This week's sermon is from the series Trusting God in Life's Muck, a sermon series on the life of Joseph.
Henry Nouwen, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he's an author. Before he passed, wrote a book called The Sabbatical Journey. And in it, he writes about a conversation he had with his friends called the Flying Rwandas. They were a trapeze act. And he talked about how they have this thing that they have to develop, a trust that needs to be developed as they do these high wire acts. He said the toughest thing, what he learned was the toughest thing for them was not so much the flinging through the air, but rather for those who are going to be caught not to try and fix things on their own, but rather just to trust the swing and trust that they'll get there and trust that the person who will get there, who's there to catch them, will actually catch them. And he says that the flyer must never try to catch the catcher. Rather, the flyer must wait in absolute trust that the catcher will catch him. He must wait. And I think that's a good quote for us. I think it's a good reminder for us as we go through difficult spots in life. Oftentimes when it can feel like we're hanging in the air and we wonder if God's really going to catch us, but we need to be reminded of this truth that if God does kind of fling us there, if it feels like we're out in midair and wondering where God is at work, that he is a God with a strong grip and will catch us and not let us fail. And I think it's also a fitting passage as we continue our sermon series in the book of Genesis. Here at Crossway, we just preached through a book, and today we are getting close to finishing up the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Luke next. After this, we'll look at the Gospel of Luke. It's been a long time since we've looked at one of the Gospels. And we are focusing on the life of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, or Israel, another name for him. And when we left off last week, what we realized is that Jacob and Joseph had just run into each other. They had not seen each other for two decades, and they finally got to reconcile and see one another. And what an amazing thing that must have been to be able to embrace one another. And I can imagine all the happy tears that were there as they kind of came together. But as we'll see here, Jacob had, as we also saw last week, Jacob was fearful. God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and himself in various times, in various places, saying that God would make their nation great and that he would bless them. But that blessing was all centered around the land and the promised land. And Jacob was going to leave. And that was something that had led to all kinds of destruction and terrible things for Abraham. And God had warned Isaac not to do it. And so Jacob wondered. He kind of felt midair. Is this really what God wants me to do? And so he worshiped God in Beersheba. And it's there that God said, I will be with you. I am there with you. And I will bless you. And you will get to come back. And so what we see here is that Jacob is kind of in that spot. Jacob's in that spot that God told him this, but is it going to come to fruition? And so he is kind of hanging midair, waiting to see if God will grab him. As we know, God is a sovereign God and a powerful God. And if he makes a promise, he'll keep it. And so we will see that, yes, he will catch him, and that will be the thrust of our text here today. But I encourage you to open up your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Genesis 46, verse 31, all the way through 47, 21. We'll do what we've done in the last little bit here as we've been looking at the larger chunks. Rather than reading it all the way through, we'll kind of read a chunk and then unpack it, read a chunk and then unpack it. So keep your Bibles open. But what we see here is that Joseph now is going to turn his attention from the reunion to now him and his family going before Pharaoh in this opening section. And so as I said, when we left off, Joseph and Jacob had met for the first time. His family had moved to Egypt. They'd moved everything, but Joseph had a plan. Jacob asked, he sent Judah to find out where they should go, and we saw that his plan was to have his family settle in Goshen, which was one of the best areas, but he needed to get Pharaoh's final approval for this to happen, and so we find ourselves right there. The first step that he does in Joseph's kind of plan, he's a smart guy, is he preps his brothers, and this is where we find ourselves in Genesis 46, verse 31 through 34. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh, and he will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who are living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought together their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks what is your occupation, you should answer, your servants have tended livestock from your boyhood on, just as your fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Now, it's hard for us to kind of get this, but there's two Hebrew words that are used there. One for tending livestock and one for shepherds. And we see here that for some reason, the Egyptians viewed the shepherds as being detestable. Now, it's kind of an interesting fact here. We don't know exactly why Moses put it in there. Some people think that maybe that line is there because the Egyptians were under the Hikasas rulers, who were shepherd kings. And this was a carryover from it. But we don't really know. Some think it's maybe because they just frowned upon the nomadic lifestyle and more were city dwellers in that. But what we see here is that Joseph has some trepidation still. Even though he's second in command, he isn't the one in command. And he has this plan for his brothers, and he's waiting to see if they will actually, if Pharaoh will approve it, and he'll let them settle there. And so what he tells them is, don't use the word shepherds, rather use that you tend livestock. And hopefully to win Pharaoh's good grace. Now, before he goes there and sends his brothers there, he does exactly what he says he would do, and he mediates for his brothers. We see that in Genesis 47, verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. What we see here is that Joseph is playing the mediator role. He goes before Pharaoh, because he had a close relationship with them, and he petitions Pharaoh. He puts in a good word for them and asks them, he asks them to take care of their needs. And what we see is that Joseph had told them to go to Goshen, like I said, but he still needed that final approval. And so before his brothers come, who are in a completely different culture, I mean, imagine as different of a culture as you can be, coming in front of Pharaoh, the ruler, and shepherds who are nomadic and stinky and smelly. They're not even viewed very well by the Israelites themselves. This is who's coming before Pharaoh. Now, obviously, Jacob and Israel and his family are a wealthy family. God had blessed them. We see that. They had plenty of things, but it still would have been a pretty precarious situation. And so Joseph goes before, he mediates for his brothers and speaks on their behalf. And what we see then is that the brothers actually go before Pharaoh themselves. And what we see in verse 47:2 is that he chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupations? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as their fathers were. Now, you may not see this here, but the NIV at least uses tended livestock and shepherds to show that Joseph told them not to use that word, and whether it's nerves or what, they use it. So there's a little bit of trepidation there. What's going to happen? Well, in verse 4 it says, they also said to him, we have come to live here for a while because of the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. So they make a simple request. In their mind, this is only a temporary thing. They're going to go back to the land. That's because God told him that he would take God told Jacob that he would take his family back to the promised land. And so they make this request to Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen, and if you know of any among them with a special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. So Joseph has a plan. He mediates for his brothers, and he brings them before Pharaoh, five of them, probably checking the best ones and most articulate ones. And even though he prepped them, they still bumble and use the word that they shouldn't have, the one that could have easily arisen and brought up all this anger and hatred towards them. But God in his graciousness allowed them to get over that. And not only does Pharaoh do what Joseph asked, he agrees to take care of Joseph's family. He takes it one step further. He says, not only will I allow you to stay in Goshen and have your flocks do there, but he tells Joseph, if you have any brothers who are good at taking care of livestock, then have them take care of mine. Now, we can see here already that Joseph's brothers are getting the benefit of their relationship with Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't know the terrible things that they did. Joseph had protected their reputation, and so you can see where Pharaoh would kind of come and say, hey, if Joseph has done all this and has blessed me in this way, why not tag along with his brothers and have them help me out too? And so what we see here is even though they bumbled everything and went against Joseph's plan, God is faithful in doing what he needed to. And he used a foreign ruler who did not even have faith in God to take care of Joseph's family, to do what he had promised to Israel. And so that we see that even though the humans had made all kinds of mistakes, they had done this and done exactly what Joseph had prepped them not to do, that God was faithful in this. And this is a good reminder for us. Now, not only did Joseph bring his brothers in front of Pharaoh, but he also brought his father. And what we see is a shifting here, where he brings his father Jacob, or Israel, to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. Now, a couple people have asked me this because we were talking about this in small group. 130, how old is that? The average Egyptian lifestyle is 110, just so you know. So Jacob is a little bit older, which would have probably put him in a spot of being looked upon of a blessing of many years. He says, "But my years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of pilgrimage of my fathers." Not exactly something you probably would want to tell the ruler of the world who's going to bless you. He just lays it out. I'm 130 years, but my life has been rough. He doesn't pull any punches at all. He speaks the truth, and it has been rough. I mean, he thought that his son was dead for 22 years and finally gets to see him. He went through the pain and suffering and agony of all of that. So he pulls no punches. But yet, it says, "Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Jacob blesses him when he comes and when he goes. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's households with food according to the number of their children." So what we see here is that Jacob comes before Pharaoh. He blesses Pharaoh. And this is important. The fact that it's actually mentioned twice is something that we should pay attention to. Because what we're going to see here is, will God actually honor the blessing that Jacob gave to Pharaoh? We're also waiting to see if God will honor what he told Jacob. Now, we get a glimpse of it right here, don't we? Where it says that because Pharaoh agreed to Joseph's plan, that he got the best land and they got food and everything they needed. So it's looking like God is going to be faithful to his promise. But what we're going to see here is an even greater idea of the way that God is honoring his promise and taking care of his people. Because the next section is really a tale of two peoples, the people of Egypt versus Israel's family, and it's a contrast. And so let's dig in and look at this. The first thing we see in Genesis 47, verse 13, is there was no food, however, in the whole region because of the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. What we're seeing is that Egypt continues to struggle under this famine. And it's not just Egypt. I want you to see that it mentions here Egypt and Canaan. This famine affects everything. It would have definitely had an effect on Jacob and his family had they stayed in the land of Canaan. And so what we're seeing here is that God is faithful. He's taken care of his family. He's moved them to Egypt. And because he's brought Joseph there, and because Joseph is number two in power, and because Pharaoh likes Joseph and God has given a predisposition to take care of him, their family is taken care of while the rest of the world struggles. And this is important for us to see. The next section is a little bit harder, I got to admit, as you look at it. As a matter of fact, people have asked me, how are you going to preach this? But what we see here is that Pharaoh gains power and control. Genesis 47, verse 14 through 26 says this, "Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was all gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone.'" These guys are in desperate measures. They need food. "Then bring your livestock," Joseph said, "and I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, and their goats, their cattle, and their donkeys. And he brought them through the year with food in exchange for all their livestock. Well, isn't it quite interesting that Pharaoh just tells Joseph, "Hey, if you know somebody who's going to take care of my livestock, you can have your brothers take care of them." Guess what? Pharaoh just got a bunch of livestock because the people are hungry and they need all kinds of food. And so we see here that Joseph provides them food, and they not only get rid of all their money, but the famine is so severe, we knew it was going to be for 7 years, that they also exchange all their livestock for it. When the year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except for our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that land may not become desolate." Now, here we are again. They're in more and more desolate and desperate situation, where they not only give all their money, they give all their land, they give all their livestock. Now they have to give up their land and give up, even become indentured servants to Pharaoh. I don't know how many of you have lived through this, but in Iowa in the 1980s and the early 90s, there were all kinds of times when their land values crashed and people lost their farms and everything they had. Some of my friends even went through dairy things where they lost their dairies and all of that stuff. It is a terrible situation. Those are hard things for them to go through. It rots people at their core when they lose everything. But here what we see is the famine has caused them to willingly give up all this stuff just to survive. So, verse 20, Joseph brought all the land in Egypt for the Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them, and the land became Pharaoh's. Now, here's an interesting thing. You notice that it talks about just Egypt here, whereas before it talked about Egypt and Canaan. So, he took the money and livestock of the Canaanites, but it seems like he just took the land of the Egyptians here. And Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have brought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as a seed for the fields and for food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, which is still in force today. That is, a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It is only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now, we see this again. So he takes over the land. He takes over them. They become their servants. And they're still in need. So Joseph provides them grain. But I want you to see here, we see that there is such destruction and such need that Pharaoh takes care of it, or that Pharaoh takes over power and control, but still Joseph takes care of the people. He still gives them grain. He still takes a tax and does that, but these people are so just in desperate need that they're willing to do anything. So why is this section in here? I mean, why do we get all these intricate workings of Pharaoh? I mean, why is it here? It seems a little harsh that the people are becoming servitude to all of this. Well, one, you got to remember that this is written to us today, but also the Israelites who were coming out of Egypt by Moses. And it would be good for them to see that this, how this process of indentured can happen. But I think it's even more important than that. I think this section is here for three reasons. The first is, it gives us a glimpse of delight what life could have been like for Israel's family had they not come to Egypt. See, we'd always wondered, is God going to bless them? Is this going to happen? We'd known their desperate straits. We'd known that their relationship had come together. But this gives us a glimpse of what life would have been like for Israel's family had they not done what God had led Joseph to lead them to. It also shows that God honored Jacob's blessing to Pharaoh. As I said, in the middle of there, of 45 or 47, it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And whether we like the means or not, I don't personally like them, we see that Pharaoh gains the control and he gains power. He is the recipient of Israel's blessing. But more importantly, it creates a stark contrast between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. What we're seeing is that although everyone around them is struggling and losing, God is being faithful to his promise and moving and expanding the people of Israel. And what we see here is that final point in here is that God fulfills his promise to Israel. It's pretty small here, but if you remember back in Genesis 46 through 3 through 4, God told Jacob before he came to Israel, as I said, in Beersheba, he said, I am the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there, and I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. This is the promise that God made to Israel, to Jacob, and to his people, that he would take care of them. And what we're seeing is that God is fulfilling this promise. We see it in Genesis 47, verse 25. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. There's a stark contrast between life in Egypt and Israel's family. And in Genesis 47, verse 27, we see that God is honoring the promise that he made to Israel, that he would make him into a big nation, that he would multiply them. And this is happening right here. God is keeping his promise to Israel that he would be with them in Egypt and that he will take care of his family. And not only that, we see here at the end of this passage that he also gets the second part fulfilled as well, that God promises to return, or Joseph promises to return Jacob's bones to the promised land. We see this in Genesis 47, 28 through 31. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh, promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. And Joseph said, I will do as you say. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Think about that moment. When Jacob left Egypt, he was so excited to see his son, the son that he had not seen for 22 years. He probably could not wait, but yet there is fear and there is trepidation. He was hanging there like somebody released, wondering whether or not God would actually take care of him and if this was the right thing to do. And God made him the promise in Genesis 46, in the first half of that, that he would be with him, that he would allow his nation to prosper, that his nation would grow as God had promised from generation to generation to generation, and that he would be taken back to Israel when he died, that Joseph would do this. And here at the end of 47, in verse this chapter here, we see that God caught Jacob, that he fulfilled his promise, that he did what he said he would do, and we see the glimpses of what's going to happen. That all these things that God said he would do, he was faithful to do and do it exactly how he had, as he promised. And so you can imagine what Jacob would have felt like in this moment. Not only to have his son, but to see his family grow, to see that God was with him, even through all this chaos and all the stuff around him. And then to have his son swear in the most intimate thing that could be, putting his hand in his thigh, which was not really a pinky promise, because that's kind of too trite. But whatever you could do to say, yes, I will do this. This is what that putting your hand on the thigh and swearing it. And Jacob has that this son who has shown him kindness and mercy to his family will do as he said. And so Jacob is caught. He knows that God will keep his promise because he's faithful. So how does this story really relate to us? I mean, where does this happen? Well, God's plan of redemption is here for us today. I think there's a couple of lessons we can do. The first one I want to just pick up because I think of where we're at in post-election, and that is this, that God uses imperfect rulers to accomplish his plan. God used someone who had no faith in him, Pharaoh, who only looked out for his own gain, and used this to accomplish his plan. God used Pharaoh to take care of the people of Israel and to grow them as a nation. Well, why do I think this is important? Well, Romans 13:1 tells us, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so I want you to think about this. If God can use an imperfect ruler to accomplish his plan of redemption, God can use our imperfect rulers here in the United States to continue his plan, not only for our lives, but for the world around us. And for some of us, we need to remember that. For some of us, we come in different things. I don't know about you, but my Facebook feed has popped huge, and I have all kinds of different sides. And the sides aren't always getting along, and they're fighting back and forth. And what I don't see always is this trust that God can use imperfect people, whether you think that's Biden or Trump or whoever it may be, to accomplish his plan. And so if you're a Biden supporter, I want to speak to you here and say, now, I'm going to speak pretty bluntly to you, quite honest. I encourage you to remember this text and remember this story. Because you may not like Trump, you may not like his policies, you may not like those things, but God wanted Trump to be there, and he allowed it to happen, and he can use it for his plan. And we need to make sure that we do not put our hope and trust in a ruler. And so if you're a Biden person, I want to encourage you to think about that. Think about that. That even though you may not have liked the way the 4 years went, and you're happy that these 4 years are moving forward, that none of this happened outside of God's plan. If you're a Trump supporter, I want you to remember this. We may have even said this. You may have even said this. Hey, God wanted Trump to be president, and you proclaimed that boldly and reminded yourselves of this. And now as you look to Biden getting elected, you may say, well, now what? Remember the same truth. I've said this over and over again. God wanted Obama. He wanted Bush. He wanted Clinton. He wanted Bush ahead of that. And no matter what your political stripes are, we need to remember this fact, that God uses imperfect rulers to accomplish his plan. And our hope is not in politics. Our hope is in the Almighty God and the faithfulness that he has to his people and his plan. And I want to encourage all of us to remember this truth, because this truth should guide us and anchor us in the midst of this stuff. You see, Christians should not fit perfectly into the two political party system. We should not align ourselves perfectly with either Democrats or Republicans, because we serve a different plan, and that is God's plan. And so we need to be able to openly critique and our own party as well as the others. And I encourage you to think about this. Knowing that God is in control should also ground us. We should not be so fearful no matter who is in charge, whether it be the president that we want or the president that we dislike. We should be grounded, because our hope is not in our political system, but rather it is in the Almighty God himself. And so I want to encourage you to find that, to remember that. You may be excited, you may be hurt, but ultimately, our trust is not in the politicians, because I'd hate to break it to you. Our politicians are neither as good or as bad as we often think. They are imperfect people, but God can use them to accomplish his plan. Now, this doesn't really have to do anything with the text, but I also want to just ask as a church, as your pastor, in the craziness that can happen in the last week and even in the upcoming weeks, can we show the world civility and peace? Can we show them that our hope is not in politics, but rather that it is on God taking his plan and moving us through the world? And can we show it by not letting the effects of the world so devastate us or bring us so much joy? Because we know that God's the one who's got a plan. And can we also, when we speak about our people, we have one of the most highly contested, I looked at the numbers, turnout has been incredible, which we should be thankful that we have that right as Americans, but let's also not disparage the other group. Let's treat people with respect and dignity no matter what our stance is. And the reason why we can do that is because we think everyone has the image of God, even if they vote differently than we do. And they deserve that respect. And so I want to encourage you to think about that. Think about this. No matter where you sit today, whether you are excited or heartbroken by the events of the last week, remember that God uses imperfect rulers to accomplish his plan. And we can trust that. In the season of change here at Crossway, let's model the civility. Let's model the love. Let's model the grace and truth of Christ to the world around us, because this is what we put our hope on. There's another lesson we can see here. I'll get off my political rant. I'm sorry. But I do think it's important for us to remember, okay? And I think this is a lesson that we see here in this text. But I think there's an even better lesson we see, and that is this, that Jesus is the better mediator than Joseph for believers. We've said that Joseph is one of these characters in the Bible who gets more press than anybody. For as little as he's mentioned in the New Testament, he gets all kinds of attention here in the Old Testament. And what we see is it's because he is the one that God is using to go through really difficult and dark situations to grow his faith, to show mercy and love to those who he doesn't get along with, his brothers who did terrible things. And that's a great model for us. And it's a good thing for us to emulate. But in this case, I think the one that he's pointing us to is Jesus himself. Just as Hebrews says that Jesus is a better mediator than Moses, also too, we could say that Jesus is the better mediator than Joseph for believers. Joseph mediated his brothers. He had a position of authority and power. He was there and had a relationship with Pharaoh, and he had a plan for the people of God that God had laid on his heart, that he would bring them redemption and take care of them. And we see that this is coming to fruition. And in that moment when he goes before Pharaoh, let's not forget how striking of a moment that would have been. He could have easily said, I'm going to get revenge on my brothers. I don't care about them. Just take care of my father or Benjamin. But he shows mercy to them, even in the midst of all of the terrible things they did to them. And he doesn't use his position of power as something to be taken advantage of, to make them suffer. But rather, what he does is he shows them mercy, and he mediates to Pharaoh on that behalf. And we should see in those images that points to one who would do that even greater, that Jesus is the better mediator than Joseph. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This now has been witnessed to all at the proper time." So what we see is that Jesus is the very same thing. Philippians 2 tells us that he was in heaven, but he did not consider heaven to be something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself and took on human form and died on that cross so that we could have a way to have a relationship with God. That's the ultimate source of mediation. And John 1 verse 2 brings it together. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And why is he the advocate? Because he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the truth we need to bank our lives on. This is the truth that has meaning for our lives. No matter what happens in our lives, election aside, whether we lose our jobs, whether we go through broken relationships, whether we go through health stuff like we've heard in our prayer request list, we know that we are not alone. Because if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, if the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to that truth, we have a mediator who's there on our behalf, speaking the truth to God. He's meeting in our way because he was the atoning sacrifice. He paid the price for the sins that we deserve. And what we've seen here is the same thing. As we apply this kind of creation, fall, redemption narrative, and we see how God is being faithful to the promises of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, and as God promised that he would take them home and take care of them, we also are reminded that God will keep his promises to us. And God has made it clear that if we put our hope and trust in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that this world does not win. That he will bring believers home with him for all eternity. And so what we see here is that glimpse that God is with us. He's faithful. And when he promises to be with us through good times and bad, when he promises that he can use even the terrible things and the tough things for our good, he reminds us also that he will bring us home and he will take care of us. And so John 14 verse 2 says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am." you know the way to the place where I'm going. And then in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what we see here is when we wonder, where is God at work in all of this? And we feel like we are a Jacob hanging in the trapeze air because of the chaos of our life that's going around us. We have this promise, the same promise that Jacob had, that God will be faithful to us and that he will get us through this difficult time. And so the story of Joseph and the story of this reminds us that God will stay faithful to his promise to us just as he did to Jacob. And he can use all kinds of things to accomplish his plan, even imperfect people like you and me. He's awakened us to that truth by putting our hope and trust in Jesus. And if we haven't put our hope and trust in Jesus, I encourage you to make that decision, as we heard Dwayne doing soon, to wrestle with it, to realize that we are sinners in need of God's grace, and it is only by his grace that we're saved. That's our mediator, and that's our hope. Not in ourselves, but the hope that God will be faithful to the promises he made. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.